Excellent. I enjoy golf, but I'm not very good at it. So if you sign up for that, you can come build some sandcastles with me in the bunkers, because that's pretty much what I'll be doing. I was really excited by Joel's just discussing thankfulness for the Sunday school teachers. I actually used to be one back in the day. I don't know if I was a very good one, because my punishment style was to chuck the kids in the snowbank when they got out of hand. And obviously with Plan to Protect nowadays, that's not a good idea and probably not a road you should head down. But I really appreciate anybody who volunteers for that and helps out our kids and teaches there. Really anywhere you get involved here at the church is such a blessing to the people around us. So we're very grateful for that. I'll open off in prayer here as we get going, and just thank the Lord for this beautiful day and for this lawn mowing weather that we have today. Lord, we just thank you for this beautiful, beautiful day you've given us. And in another day that we get to splendor in your glory and just see what you've created all around us. Even if it was a miserable weather day, it's still just so beautiful to walk around on this earth and do amazing things with a family, with friends, with whoever we end up doing things with. And we're just so thankful for that, Lord Jesus. So we lift you up today and we bring you glory and praise. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to take a little sidetrack from where I've been going lately, and we're going to talk a little bit about the concept of baptism and kind of where that all comes from and the start of it all, kind of. I'm going to start by reading from Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. This is where Jesus gets baptized. So starting in verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Each author of the Gospels, they all present a different perspective of Jesus and his ministries. In their writings, the authors at some time, though, they all have some record of the person named John the Baptist. John the Baptist teaches those around him the imminence of the coming Messiah, the imminence of the coming Christ. And it would be the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist that is seen as the starting point for Jesus Christ's ministry to the world. The baptism is usually seen is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we get this from what Peter had to say shortly after Jesus' ascension. And obviously, this is after the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples, they were gathering together and they were attempting to fill the gaps in their number because obviously there was one less disciple. Judas was no longer a disciple. He was actually no longer living at this point in time as he had taken his own life after betraying Jesus. And so the disciples are trying to figure out who should fill this role of Judas. And they lay out these requirements for Judas' replacement. And it says this in Acts 1, 21 to 22. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So like I said, this identifies and demonstrates that the disciples see Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist as the starting point of his ministry. The disciples desired for the replacement of Judas to be one who had been around for Jesus' entire ministry. They wanted a true follower of Jesus to evangelize alongside them in the position of the newfound leadership. I want us to pause for a moment in Jesus' baptism. And I want to start breaking down this person of John the Baptist in better detail. You see, John is identified, or commonly known as the forerunner to the Messiah. This was something that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And we can read this in Isaiah 43 as it says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi 3:1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." In Malachi 4, chapter 4, verses 5 to 6 says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Matthew 3, as we just read, actually quotes Isaiah 40. And if we were to read in Luke chapter 1, an angel will appear to Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father, and he informs Zechariah that his son will be the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Malachi 4. Luke 1:17 says, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Jesus, when talking about John, identifies him as the one that Malachi foretold of. And we read that in Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13. The last prophet of Israel was a man named Malachi. And Malachi was last heard from over 400 years before the coming of Jesus. So this left the nation of Israel in a state of perpetual silence with regards to the voice of the prophets, with regards to the voice of God in their lives. So Matthew begins with his story as he unravels that God's revelation begins to flow again, and it picked up 400 years later where Malachi had left off. Barclay, he speaks of John the Baptist as a light which lights up dark places and a wind which swept from God throughout the country. So God reveals in this moment that he is still among his people, and it's in a fresh way as he's revealing himself through Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's ministry is actually a pretty simple ministry, as he's required to prepare the way for the Messiah. He is preparing the way for Jesus, as we know. And John the Baptist says this of Jesus, "He must become greater. I must become less." John 3:30. That's not something that we say very often, is it? It's not something that we ever really talk about, even with other people, even our spouses or even our children, when we're like, I want to make them greater people and I need to become less. Let alone in our lives as we look upon Jesus, the Savior of the world, God in the flesh, and say, he must become greater and I must become less. But this was the type of character that John the Baptist had, as he humbled himself obediently to the will of God. His ministry is believed to have started in the year probably 26 AD, as Luke's gospel states that John began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's found in Luke 3:1. So both Jesus and John, they're beginning their public ministries at around the age of 30, possibly in the year 26 AD. John dressed like a prophet named Elijah, as he wore a rough camel's hair coat that was held together by a leather belt. 2 Kings 1:8 says, they replied, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. So that's why we have this comparison of John the Baptist and Elijah in this moment. John preached in the area of the Jordan Valley, and he taught people from that area and all around, actually, that repentance is required. For those of you who don't know, repentance is this idea of turning away from sin and turning yourselves towards God. And John also taught that the Messiah was coming. Matthew 3:2, as we just read, says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is the theme of John's teachings. It is his central point. And this message is one that we dearly need to remind ourselves of today. Repent. Repent. Turn away from sin. I think of the discussion we just had as Jesus approached this adulterous woman in kind of the same fashion in John 8, as he literally tells her at the end of it to leave your life of sin. A commentator writes on this as such a ministry is needed greatly today when men have lost in large measure the sense of sinfulness of sin. It is useless to preach the gospel of the grace of God to men who have no realization of the need of that grace. And everybody gathered here today, we all need this grace. And we all need to turn from sin, because all of us sin and all of us fall short of the glory of God. And that is the challenge we need to remind ourselves continually, is to repent of that sin. Carrying on with Mark, as he writes about John the Baptist in a way that he's a messenger that's sent ahead of Jesus. Luke, he reveals us the most details regarding John the Baptist as his birth account is given 45 verses in the first chapter, and it's followed up by 20 verses in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, it's John's key teachings, and most of them are actually tied into kind of the moralistic, ethical kind of practices that people should be carrying out, because he's speaking out against the Pharisees just as Jesus did. The Gospel of John, this is the Gospel of John, which is not written by John the Baptist. He writes immediately of John the Baptist in this sense, as he says in John 1:6-8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. We are then informed by the author, John, that John the Baptist is not the Messiah. He is not the Christ in John 1:19-28. In fact, John the Baptist points to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. So that brings us to Matthew's aspect of John the Baptist. And Matthew puts his emphasis on John's teachings. You know, like I said, Luke displays some ethical teachings in his gospel. is we see that John establishes the requirements for his baptism to the people gathered. Matthew highlights that John's teachings point to the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and that's because of the coming kingdom people need to prepare by repenting of their sins and placing their faith in the imminent arrival of the Messiah. And so what happens here is that John breaks down kind of a three-point sermon for us here. I know some of us probably still enjoy the three-point sermons, but he breaks it down in Matthew how it goes like this. There's a warning that's given, there's a promise, and there's a demand. So John warns that the kingdom of heaven is near in Matthew 3:2. And the phrase the kingdom of heaven is found 32 times in the book of Matthew. This should indicate to us that Matthew has a very significant understanding of the kingdom of heaven, and he writes of it in a very specific fashion. John's discussion here in Matthew 3 is the first occurrence of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. As John says that the kingdom has come near, we find the kingdom of heaven's roots in the Old Testament. In the prophets, they called for a coming messianic king. And those prophets would point to a place or a time when God would specifically come and reign on this earth. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven as a descriptor of this time. Mark and Luke in their Gospels, if you read through them, they actually refer to it as the kingdom of God. The difference kind of among these three authors is context and reasons for writing. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven as he is writing to an audience that is probably more Jewish in their teachings. In fact, he is more directed towards the Jews than any of the other authors. The Jews during this time, they would refer to the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God because they are not a big fan of using the word God. They understood this in light of the Ten Commandments. And in a sense, they took those Ten Commandments and exponentially created a man-made rule that no one should use the name of God, period. So they all tried to avoid using the name of God, Yahweh. So Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, and he indicates that Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, is present among his people. For some of us, we can look at the kingdom of heaven and see that it's a broad term, as the entire universe is actually God's kingdom. Right? God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. That's what that means. And God is sovereign. But the kingdom of heaven in this moment for Matthew has a more restricted aspect about it. As the kingdom of heaven is the place that God rules in the lives of his redeemed people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because Jesus Christ is now present on the earth and he's about to be revealed to the world. And so John is warning of this nearness of the kingdom of heaven because in any good kingdom, in any good kind of ruling sense, a good king is also a judge. And we know that the kingdom is one where God's wrath, the kingdom of heaven is one where God's wrath is poured out on the ungodly. Matthew 3, verses 7 to 10 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he's baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.'" We know that Jesus did not come to judge at this time, as his final judgment will come when he returns again. But judgment is found in his first coming in this way. As women and men are required to either believe on him or not to believe on him. Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's some pretty intense stuff. And guess what? It's meant to be intense. It's meant to kind of get the hair on the back of your neck standing up, as it should bring some sense of urgency, some sense of fear behind the need for people, for us, for the individual, to turn towards Jesus. Every single one of us needs to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, because each and every one of us is a sinner. And if we do not end up turning towards Jesus, we end up like the burning chaff. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as John continues on, he promises that the king is coming. In fact, the king has already arrived. As John was not certain at this time, as he's out there preaching in the wilderness and baptizing people, he's not certain yet who the Messiah is, as he awaited a sign. And that sign came at the end of Jesus' baptism. John 1:33 says this, "And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So John figured out quickly the truth about Jesus. And then he declared that Jesus is the Son of God, as we read that in John chapter 1, verse 34, and that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's found in John chapter 1, verse 29. This is who Jesus is. And this is what Jesus does for us. He does it for the whole world. Regardless of who we are, regardless of what we have done, regardless of how badly we feel about ourselves or how ashamed we are of ourselves, Jesus came and died for each and every one of us because he loves us so much. The one tragedy I always think about when you know, people kind of find out what I do, which they kind of get that awkward, like, "Oh, you're a pastor," kind of thing. I wouldn't be able to come and visit you at work because I'd get struck by lightning. And I just think about that. I'm like, what a tragedy to think that. And what led you to a place where you think that? Because Jesus died for each and every person of this world. As long as they believe on him, they will have eternal life. And it's regardless of what they've done or who they are as a person. And it stood out so much in my mind when I was dealing with, in Stettler, I was kind of reminded of this the other day as I was talking to somebody about one of the transgender people I was dealing with in Stettler. And the one statement they kept saying to me over and over again was that Jesus couldn't love me because of who they are. And I was like, you couldn't be more wrong on that. It's not based off of our skin color or the choices we make in life or the things that we're doing. Jesus loves us regardless of that. He loves us so much that he died for each and every one of us. And the thing that he asks of us, it's a tough ask, is that we repent. You see, John, he had a demand for us in his teachings, and that was to repent. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is such a powerful demand, and it's such an extremely hard one. In Hebrew, the word for repentance is teshuva. I'm probably just butchering that pronunciation. And that's the noun version, and shuv is the verb. And it means to turn. It's more than just a change of mind or simply being sorry for having sinned. Repentance is more than that. As moments after he challenges his listeners in Matthew 3, John then accuses the Pharisees and Sadducees of an outward and thus inadequate repentance. D.A. Carson writes, "What is meant is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance." Repentance implies that our lives are off course and that we are in need of a turnaround, and that turns us towards the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who alone is our atonement for sins. And when I think of that, I sometimes think we put too much pressure on immediately changing people's actions and attitudes before we actually point them towards Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, His Holy Spirit, is going to be the one that creates life change in people. This is what John taught. And then he baptized people. John needed to see life change before he would baptize. See, John's ministry was a ministry that prepared people for the kingdom that was to come. Baptism before John's time, it was kind of only done for two purposes. One was to purify a person. Water, in the Jewish tradition, purification. Another one was if someone wasn't Jewish and was coming into the fold, they would be baptized. And it was kind of like, hey, now you're born this new person. And that was baptism. John kind of changed the concept of baptism as he said there needed to be repentance and life change. And he needed to see that life change. So Jesus then appears in the midst of John's ministry and teaching, and he requests that John baptizes him. Matthew 3:14, John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Even at this time, John knew there was something special about Jesus. He didn't fully understand the extent of who Jesus was until this baptism was completed. The thing is, though, that John would have known Jesus growing up, as Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. Mary, as we know, is the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptist. So it is highly likely that they actually knew each other before this. John knew through his interactions with Jesus that Jesus should have been the one baptizing him. There was something special about him. Matthew 3:15, Jesus replied to this, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. This is actually a tough verse, as we literally don't know what to do with it. We don't know what Jesus meant by this. There's many theories behind it. But the best understanding appears to be that baptism points to the idea of identification. So in baptism, when we do it here, we are identified with Jesus. We are identified with him in his death, and we are identified with him in his resurrection. They become ours. In Jesus' baptism, he identifies himself with humanity. And he takes upon himself the obligation to fulfill righteousness so that he, being the perfect Savior, is the substitute for each and every one of us. And this is just the start of his ministry. His obedience leads him to the cross, and he submits to death in our place. And his obedience is demonstrated perfectly in obeying all of God's commands and decrees. Harry Ironside writes this of Jesus: "He who was taken to the sinner's place came to be baptized of John, that he might there be identified with sinners for whom he was to lay down his life." Jesus' baptism, it shows us the Trinity at work in perfect unity. As this is where we see all three of them present together in this one scene. God is one. God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at the baptism, the Father spoke from heaven. As Jesus the Son was baptized, and the Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. What a powerful picture for us to take in. Can you imagine in those moments, as Matthew 3:17 says, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And these are such beautiful words spoken by God that are reflected in the prophecies from many, many years before. Psalm 2, 7 and 9, he said to me, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." And Isaiah 42, 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." God himself verifies the teachings of John the Baptist as it is revealed that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And that Jesus is the Savior of the world for those who believe on him. Like I said, it doesn't matter where you come from or what has happened in your past. He died for you. And it is yet again a fulfillment of prophecy in this moment. "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Do you love Jesus? Today, are you well pleased with him? This is something I pray for each and every one of us. Because sometimes we tend to take the actions of other people around us and we become unpleased with Jesus. We take the actions of the world or something happened in our life and we become unpleased with him. God the Father was well pleased with him. And so should we be. And we should love him just as the Father loved his Son. I'm going to call the worship team up as I pray.